Well, you guys guess what book we're going to be starting on? So if you can, turn to Matthew. I'm really excited to be preaching out of Matthew. And when you turn there, if you can stand, and we'll read God's Word. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses in Matthew. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And also, before we start, just so you know, we are going to have a lot of the verses that we're going through. I'm still going to ask you to turn to certain parts, but there's a lot that I'm just having as backup, and we'll just be having those verses popping up. They're not meant to be read entirely. I'm just showing you things, so if you think they went fast, it's okay. That's what the purpose is behind those. So verse 1, chapter 1 of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Lord, we thank you, Father. I just can't believe we're here and we're doing this, Lord. But Father, if you're leading, we'll follow. Lord, we offer you this service this morning as a worship offering. We pray that you find it pleasing, Lord. And as my brothers have already prayed, Lord, just remove everything of us until all that remains is you, Lord. Remove everything of me, Lord, and just help me get your word out, Lord. We're so excited, such an honor to get to preach through your holy gospel, your holy inspired word in the book of Matthew. And just bless us today and help us to have listening hearts and ears, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. We can go ahead and have a seat. Okay. Charles Spurgeon died without completing his commentary on Matthew. His wife, Susanna, had to finish compiling it for him. And Spurgeon is the one who named this book the Gospel of the Kingdom, as you see there. In the commentary on the first verse, he prays, Lord Jesus, make us each one to call thee my God and King. As we read this wonderful Gospel of the Kingdom, may we be full of loyal obedience and pay thee humble homage. Thou art both a king and a king's son. The kingship of Jesus Christ is what we're going to be discussing and looking at in this entire book. Like I said, I'm very excited to be starting this book. I think it's fitting to be starting our church off with what is the central point of our faith and our belief. It's the very reason that we're even able to gather here today and praise God. It's the innermost thing, the heart of all Christianity, and that is the gospel itself. So if I ask you how many gospels are in the Bible, many of you would say four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that would be an accurate answer if I had asked you how many books on the gospel are in the Bible. But the answer to the first question is one. There's only one gospel. And that is the good news that Jesus robed himself in the flesh, came down and died for those who would believe in him. The wrath that the believer had earned was paid for by the blood of Christ. The righteousness that Christ earned was reckoned on the believer. And because of that, a sinful man deserving wrath and eternal condemnation can now stand before a just and holy God. And not just stand before him, but we can enjoy him forever. That's the gospel. What we have in the first four books of the New Testament are four gospel accounts. It's the same story told by four different men with all of their different perspectives and all the idiosyncrasies and the things that they had lived through that the Holy Spirit united in inspiring this holy book. So Matthew presents Jesus as sovereign, whereas Mark presents him in the extreme opposite role as servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, whereas John presents him as the Son of God. The same Jesus is shown to be both sovereign God and servant man. And as I've stated, and as you see up here, the message of the book of Matthew centers on the theme of Jesus' kingship. Just as virtually every paragraph of the Gospel of John points to something of Christ's deity, so virtually every paragraph of the book of Matthew points to something of his kingship. And this is the main pervasive theme throughout the whole book, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's something we need to remember as we study this book. And we'll be coming back to that soon, the kingship. But before we start on this book, as we always do in our Bible studies or our Sunday morning preachings, it's important to get the context. So in order to do so, we need to look at a few things about Matthew. The reason we want to get the context is to get authorial intent. Authorial intent is the opposite of what this means to me, and I'll explain. For you see, it doesn't matter what, when we read a passage or what a book says, it doesn't matter what that means to me or you or anybody. The only thing that really matters is what God, through Matthew, meant when he wrote it. Now, I work for Los Angeles County Fire Department. And if I came back from a fire, my boss gave me a letter saying, and I read the letter, and the letter says, hey, on that last fire you were on, your performance was horrible. You guys were out of shape. You couldn't get up the hill. You couldn't get lined up. There's all sorts of issues. Now, I'm not free to take that letter and go, what this letter means to me is they really like my office skills. They like my management. I'm not free to just do that. And even worse, we do worse than that because another guy, Matt, can't come up and grab my letter and say, well, what this means to me. And yet that's what we do with the Word of God. We add a subjectivity to it that's just not there. Really, we're not allowed to do that. To be honest, I don't like anything subjective, really. I don't like subjective sports. I know some of you guys are big fans, but I don't like that you can practice and work out and get ready and go do whatever people, gymnastics or ice skating, and somebody holds a sign up and tells you how well you did. And it, you know, whatever kind of day the judge is having. I like when the ball is in the line, outside the line, you catch it, you missed it, it's over the wall or not, or you swung and you missed it. And somebody just doesn't stand up and say, well, you know, we could have seen a little more. So I don't like subjectivity, period. But we're not free to be doing that with the Word of God. So what does God mean? And the hermeneutic that we have here at Sovereign Way is a face value hermeneutic. A hermeneutic means how we interpret the Bible, how we're going to read it and look at it. And there's many different styles and ways to do that. But the hermeneutic we have here is if the Bible is clearly saying something and looks like it means something, well, most likely that's what it means. We're not going to look at something else and find some other stuff. If God wanted it to say something different, he would have written it a different way. And we need to be on a quest for authorial intent every time that we dig through the scriptures. That's why we need to find out who wrote it, what his background is, who was the intended audience, what was going on at the time, what was the culture like, and depending on how much we want to dig, even find out what the sayings were at the time. And really, it's only to our benefit to truly see what God meant at the time. So we're going to look at a few of those things to get our study started. Okay, at the time Christ was born, Israel had been under Roman oppression for about 60 years. There were many reasons why Roman oppression was dreadful, but the taxation system was definitely one of them. And there was two basic taxes levied. There was the toll tax, which was like our modern-day income tax, and there was something called the ground tax, which was like a property tax, a land tax. And the Roman system of taxation was ruthless and it was merciless. The government would auction off the right to collect taxes. They'd have it like at the court steps, or and all the senators and high-ranking and people with money would go up and you would bid on the ability to have the taxing rights of a certain country, region, or province. And if you won that, you owned that area for 5 years. You could tax. All you had to do was pay the bid. Whatever you won the bid on, you would pay that. And anything you collected over that amount was profit. So this was big business. Now, they weren't going to go out and go door to door and collect this. So that was called the publicans were the ones that did this. So you were a publican if you bought and owned the rights for 5 years. Now, they would hire their own publicans, and they would hire locals, the citizens of that country, to collect the money and to be kind of these mini publicans. Those mini publicans had a certain amount they had to pay to the bigger publicans. Anything over that was profit, and that's how it was done. So you can see why it was such big business and why getting absolutely every penny that you can squeeze out was really important. And what made this all work for them was that it was not only backed by the Roman government, but it was backed by the Roman military. So that was big. Now you can see a little why tax gatherers, or talones as the Greek calls them, were really frowned upon. Here you are under Roman oppression, and you got this guy, a fellow Jew, who is collecting money, making the publicans more money and making himself money by taking money from his own people. So this was, you weren't seen very highly. Actually, you were seen pretty low. You were seen amongst the prostitutes and sinners and, dare I say it, Gentiles, us. So that's a little insight as to what Matthew was. He was a talones, a tax gatherer. Matthew 9:9-10, we read, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, we aren't told what kind of person Matthew was. We know he was also called Levi. We can guess that he was most likely not very religious, since most talones, tax gatherers, were pretty much ostracized from the synagogues and sometimes even temple. That could be one of the reasons that Matthew responded so quickly. It was rare to be accepted and befriended by a fellow Jew, much less a rabbi and teacher. Other tax gatherers were attracted to Jesus, as we are told in many scriptures. Matthew not only dropped everything and followed him, but he threw him a party. This is where they're at. This is Matthew's place. We can infer that. Matthew is very modest in his writings. He never claims, he never puts his name as the author. He refers to himself as the third person always. And the only reason that we feel very certain that he wrote this book is that his name is attached to all the early manuscripts, and all the church fathers, the early church fathers, unanimously attest to his authorship. This is the first of the Gospels, the longest, the most Jewish, and the most evangelistic. As far as the date, the only thing we can say for sure is we know it was written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Other than that, it's tough to pinpoint a date. And most scholars agree that Mark was written first. Actually, Mark and Luke, we can see, really got a lot of their material. I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke got a lot of their material from Mark. We know that. So why is Matthew put first? When the canonical sequence was finally crystallized in the Gospels and in the entire New Testament, why is Matthew first? And the reason, one of the reasons that we can see, is that Matthew has the clearest and most frequent links back to the Old Testament. Of the four, it helped provide the smoothest transition from the Old to the New. So what is the theme that Matthew is presenting to us throughout this Gospel? And it is that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Messiah promised in the Scriptures through the prophets. He is the coming great King who will have the power to bruise Satan's head as we read in Genesis. Take back man's dominion that was lost through sin and establish at last a kingdom on earth that will extend into eternity. From him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That could not be said of any Old Testament king and could only apply to the coming great king. The wording of other predictions that refer to a reign described by such terms as everlasting, eternal, and forever obviously could not apply to a mere human king. The words of the Lord spoken to David through Nathan had to refer to somebody other than David himself. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David's kingdom was shattered and divided as soon as his successor, Solomon, died, and it has yet to be reestablished. But yet, in spite of that, we read in Psalm 2, God tells us, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. David calls the coming one the King of Glory and Lord of Hosts. The coming king is spoken of in similar ways in all these psalms. Psalms 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110. That's the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And it's all about Melchizedek, and it relates Christ to being of the line of Melchizedek. Now, the prophets speak of the great king as both human and divine. Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be despised, forsaken, stricken, pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged, oppressed and afflicted. Daniel speaks of him as one like a son of man. Yet Isaiah also tells us that the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace or of peace. And that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Through Micah, the Lord promised little Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Zephaniah tells his people that when this king comes, he will be the king of Israel, the Lord, in their midst. Zechariah tells us that he will be righteous and having salvation, and that when he reigns, every family on earth will be able to go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. The coming great king would be the man God. This is Matthew's message, his theme. It's his overlying theme. It's his underlying theme. It's his everything. This is what Matthew is telling us. Christ is the king that has been promised. And he sets out to prove it. And he starts right off the bat with the first few verses. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is king. Now, at the same time, there's no gospel writer who's clearer about the rejection of this king. Matthew spells all this out for us and then tells us how clearly he was rejected. The Hebrew Scriptures, or Christian Old Testament, as we would call it, permeates Matthew's gospel. Approximately 55 references in Matthew alone prove close enough in wording for commentators to label them quotations. And that's compared to 65 from all the other gospels put together. So there's 55 in Matthew alone, 65 in all the other ones that are pretty much quotations from the Old Testament. About 20 of these are unique to Matthew. 12 times Matthew speaks explicitly of a passage or a theme of Scripture being fulfilled. Many of these are by the words, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and then he would get into what was just fulfilled. 5 of those are in the first 2 chapters, and he's setting the tone for the entire book. 9 times Matthew calls Jesus the son of David. Mark does that only 4 times. Luke does it only 3 times. In addition to explicit quotations and numerous allusions, echoes of Scripture may be discerned in every part of this gospel, and that's roughly twice as much as in Mark, Luke, or John, and virtually every theological emphasis of Matthew is reinforced by Old Testament Scriptures. Matthew is eager to present Christ as fulfilling the Old Testament, not abolishing it. In chapter 5, verse 17, in the first of his sermons that we have, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records Christ's words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus demonstrates his sovereign authority to interpret, transcend, and even change the way the law does or does not apply to his followers. And we see that throughout the whole sermon when he says, you have heard Moses has said, and then he spells something out about divorce or whatever he's talking about. And then he says, but I tell you, and he doesn't actually flip it around. He fulfills it. What he does is he fulfills it and he adds to it. He doesn't release you from the things of the Old Testament. He actually adds to it. If you have heard it said that Moses has told you, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But I say, if you even hate your brother. So it's not like Jesus is just doing away with the Old Testament. He's adding to it. And all this culminates, and by the time we reach the Great Commission in chapter 28, verse 19, it's obedience to all of Jesus' commands that constitutes discipleship, not Torah observance. As we have said, it is written from a Jew to the Jews. And there's a few clues that we have as to who the intended audience of Matthew is. And Matthew usually cites Jewish customs without explaining them, in contrast to the other Gospels. And I'll give you some examples here. When Mark is writing and he says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This is Mark 7. We're going to be going through 1 through 4. Now here in parentheses, Mark places, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat. See what he's doing? He's explaining what's going on. The Pharisees and Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders, and he explains the whole thing. Now, in John does the same thing. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So these authors are expecting the word to get out, people not understanding exactly what's going on. Matthew doesn't worry about that. Matthew just says, we did this, we did that. And he expects everybody to know what he's talking about. Another clue, he's always referring to Christ as the son of David. That's how you would refer to him if you were a Jew. He does that 9 times. And Matthew's signature phrase, the kingdom of heaven, occurs 32 times in his book, and it's nowhere else in the entire Bible. Now, he does this in order to guard Jewish sensitivities about speaking the name of God. They didn't want to say it. They thought it was disrespectful to speak the name of God. So the rest of them wrote the kingdom of God. Well, Matthew left it the kingdom of heaven. All the book's major themes, again, are rooted in the Old Testament and set in light of Israel's messianic expectations. So back to authorial intent. I would like us to approach this book in a very specific manner. If Matthew was assuming that his audience would already have all the Jewish culture down, the sayings, the traditions, all their history, we must do our best to try and understand those things. So I want us to see this story as a first century Jewish convert would, what they would understand. And let me give you an example of why this is important. Many of us are reading, are doing our daily plan and reading through the Bible in a year. And recently, if you're doing that, you're in 1 Samuel. Recently, we read chapter 23, I'll start with verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Okay, now we're going to go up again, skip ahead a few verses to 9 through 11. Just remember, he came down with that ephod. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Okay, if we read that and we don't look any more into it, we're thinking God spoke to him, right? Sounds pretty clear, but that's not what happened. And the reason we know that is because we've read Exodus and we study, and what's going on with the ephod? Why did that? I mean, was that God's microphone? And in a way it was. What we learn is, this ephod, we went back to Exodus, and we learned when it was being made, and the ephod was the entire robe, but attached to the ephod was something called the breastpiece of righteousness. And this breastpiece was linen and yarn, and it was a cloth twice as long as it was wide, and it was folded in half, and it formed a pocket, and in the pocket went the Urim and the Thummim, and that's what was used to find out God's decisions. That's what He did. He didn't hear the voice of God. He heard it through the breastpiece of righteousness. Now, would that change our doctrine, change our beliefs, or change our faith in God? No. But if we're truly seeking and really want to see what's going on, it does add to it. It lets us know, now that we see some of the things and some of the customs as to what was going on, we understand a little more. And that's the kind of thing I want us to get out of Matthew. I want to see it from their standpoint and see what they would have understood. So to truly grasp what we can from this gospel, we need to understand what a first century Jew would have understood. In order to do this, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. And we have a great beginning. On Tuesday nights, we just finished Exodus. And before that, we did Genesis. So we have a good starting point. And that's the approach I want us focusing on. I want us to understand the things we would normally have missed. And through the lens of Matthew's intended audience, the Jews, dig a little deeper into the text. Now, one thing, as we always read God's word and study God's word, it's important to know what it is we're reading. Is it a narrative? Because a narrative means it's just a story. It doesn't mean we're told to copy this. Is it doctrinal? Is it orthopraxy? Is it, what is it? And Matthew's made up of two main sections, and that's sermonic and narrative. So it's almost all sermons or narrative. Of the four Gospels, Matthew was the most popular in the first centuries of the church's history. Matthew is the only gospel to actually use the word church. Ecclesia. It occurs twice in chapter 16, verse 18 and 18, 17. The first one has to do with Jesus building the church, and the second with church discipline. It contains the greatest quantity of Jesus' teaching, including his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5 through 7, which in turn includes some of his most well-known teachings, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and the Golden Rule. Matthew, unlike other Gospels, presents five major blocks of discourses of Jesus. Those are what we would call sermons. No other Gospel has all of them in there like this. Matthew makes plain that these are important sections, and he outlines them by including a summary statement. When he ends each of these sermons, there's this summary statement. It's chapter 8, verse 1, 11, 1, 13, 53, 19, 1, 26, 1, and they all sound something like, and then Jesus came down the mountain and the crowd followed him that day. They all end that way. That's Matthew saying, thus ends the sermon. Last thing I want to present before we dive into the genealogy is a basic outline. I love outlines. I love knowing where I'm at, and I love knowing what God's telling me, and it just helps me compartmentalize all this stuff. Matthew, I believe, has three main sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. We might call that like the introduction. Then we have chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 16, verse 20. That's the entire ministry. That's everything Christ did. And then chapter 16, verse 21 to the end of chapter 28, we have the cross. Everything leading up to the cross, the conclusion. Now, in on wildland fires, we divide fires into divisions. We have, when we're just getting on a fire, if we take the left flank of the fire, that's the A, the Alpha, this will be Zulu, or Z. As a fire grows and gets big, you start adding Bravo, Charlie, Delta, and Yankee on this side. In this fire, there's divisions, there's A, B. Every time that a division meets another division, we call that a division break. When A bumps into B, and this just helps us know where to work. Hey, I've worked up to my division break. I call my division. He tells me go back. I stay in my division. When those divisions meet, that's called the division break. We call that the AB break, the BC break, whatever, or the Alpha Zulu break. Matthew has these breaks. And if you can, please turn to chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 21. I'm letting you turn there. If you want to cheat, you can look up now. I wanted to hear some pages turning first. Now, hold both of those and look at both of those. So again, chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we have, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and eventually be killed, and on the third day be raised. So everything up to this point is the infancy of Christ in the first two chapters, and then we have John the baptism, and we have the baptism of Christ. Then his public ministry starts here. And here's Matthew telling us, from that time Jesus began to preach, that's where the public ministry starts in Galilee. Now, Here is Matthew telling us the transition from the public ministry, everything that's been going on. Now we're approaching the road. Everything changes right here. This is where Christ starts to teach them what's going to happen to them. And so these are division breaks. This is where we go from one section into another. In the first one, again, that's the beginning of Christ's ministry. The second section, Jesus teaches and preaches. He heals and works miracles. He gains increasing popularity. He arouses growing animosity, and he's constantly forcing people to raise the question of his identity, which is correctly answered by Simon Peter in chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is where Christ is saying, well, who do you say I am? And Peter's saying, well, they say you're John the Baptist. They say, and he says, no, who do you say I am? And Peter answers correctly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even though the scene doesn't change, everything changes at that point. The tone, the content of everything else after that is completely flipped around. And from that passage through the end of the gospel, all attention is centered on the cross with its glorious sequel, the resurrection. It all leads to the one moment on the cross, the worst moment in all of human history, in all spiritual history, and at the same time, the greatest moment ever. This was the moment foretold from the prophets, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so let's dive in. I am actually asking for a raise of hands if anyone wants to be honest. Who here skips genealogies? Or has ever? Okay, who's ever got to the begats and thought, well, you know, okay. Let's skip ahead a little. It's like 3 pages of begats on somebody, so I'll come back. I'll get it tonight. Okay, thanks. Thanks for your honesty. Now, and you guys, you know this is coming. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So I get you to write yourselves out, then I hammer you with this. Yeah, that's right. So, as we discussed, getting back to our verse, chapter 1, verse 1, as we discussed in earlier, that first section, chapter 1 through 4:16, is the first section out of the main three. The nice thing about this first section is that it folds in half nicely. The first two chapters are about the infancy and childhood of Christ, and then chapter 3 through 4:16 is the public baptism and the story with John the Baptist. So, here we have, in these first 17 verses, the genealogy of Christ as told to us by Matthew, and it's split into three parts, 14 generations each. And it's told to us in descending order. It starts with Abraham. Starts with Abraham and works its way down, descends to Christ. Goes from Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, and then the captivity to Jesus. But we find something in chapter 3 of Luke. It's a different genealogy of Jesus. In Luke, and this is when you try to study these two, it gets you a little bit, because Luke tells us an ascending order. It starts with Jesus and ascends all the way up to Adam. It shoots right through David, through Abraham, clear up to Adam. But they're not exactly the same. Now, there's no discrepancy between the two writers from Abraham to Adam, because Matthew doesn't even include anything from Abraham to Adam. And there's no discrepancy from Abraham to David. Same exact guys. But right after David, we have this little split. So we got Matthew teaching us that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Joseph is the son of, now I want to make sure I don't confuse the two before I say them. Matthew says Joseph is the son of Jacob. Okay, we got Matthew telling us, son of Jacob. Jacob shoots right up through the line through Solomon, the son of David. Luke tells us that Joseph is the son of Heli, that shoots right up through to Nathan, the son of David. So, one thing we know, we put these side by side, it splits off right at David. Nathan and Solomon are brothers. So this entire lineage, the rest of the two lists, are all cousins. Okay? Everyone knows how cousins work. So Nathan and Solomon are brothers again, and then it splits off from there. And why is it saying Jacob has two? I'm sorry, Joseph has two dads. He's saying one saying Heli, one saying Jacob. Well, in these times, it was very common. It was actually a respectful thing to call your father-in-law father. And so that's clearly explained, because what we have really is the genealogy of Mary and the genealogy of Joseph. And this isn't done for confusion. You'll see when we wrap it up here that both lines are very much needed. These genealogies serve several purposes. Keep in mind that the main point for Matthew is to prove that Jesus is the king and the Messiah of the scriptures. For Christ to be heralded and proclaimed king, there must be proof that he comes from the recognized royal family. Now, pedigrees, these lineage and genealogies, have always been a major concern for the Jews. Before they had a king, all their land was divided up by tribes. Transferring property was important to know family history and who was a kinsman redeemer. Being from certain tribes gave you certain privileges also. But since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, no genealogies exist that can trace the ancestry of any Jew now living. So the royal bloodline began with David. He was the first in this lineage to be king. Nathan the prophet told the king it would be through David's descendants that the Lord would bring the great king who would ultimately reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. Matthew's intent is to validate Jesus' royal claim by showing his regal descent from David down through Joseph. And that was the legal line. That was his legal father, not natural father. Luke's intent is to trace Jesus' actual royal bloodline through his mother, and thereby establishing his racial lineage, the blood that came from David. Jesus was therefore the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. Genealogically, Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. So why the virgin birth? And many would answer correctly, well, it's because of original sin. Adam's sin, it's been carried down through his seed. And that is the truth. That's the big reason. But there's another, and I'm sure there's so much more that we don't even know. But if we take a closer look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of Matthew, we see this guy named Jeconiah. And we read in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, that because of Jeconiah's wickedness, God declared of him, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The blood curse that was placed on Jeconiah would have kept Jesus from the right to kingship had he been the natural son of Joseph, who was in Jeconiah's line. His legal descent did come from Jeconiah to Joseph, but his blood descent and his human right to rule, the blood curse, would have prevented this. The blood of Christ came through the line of Mary, who was not in Jeconiah's lineage. The curse was divinely circumvented while maintaining the royal privilege. So, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So let's look at this. Biblos is Greek for a book, a record, an account of the genesis, origin, or beginning of Jesus, Yeshua, Jehoshua, Jehovah, Yahweh saves. That's the name that the angel told Joseph to give the son miraculously conceived, because he would be the one who would indeed save his people from their sins. Christos, Greek form of the word, of the Hebrew word, Messiah, the anointed one, Israel's prophets, priests, and kings. Those three offices were all anointed, and Jesus was anointed in all three offices. So immediately Matthew starts to establish that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited king, the Messiah. Now, he's telling you what he's about to do. Now he starts to prove it with the genealogy. And we're going to examine the grace and sovereignty of God as seen in four ways through this lineage. We're going to see the grace of God in the choice of one woman, the grace of God seen in the descendants of two men, the grace of God seen in the history of three eras, and the grace of God seen in the inclusion of four outcasts. Okay, first one, the grace of God is seen in the choice of one woman. God showed his grace in the choice of Mary to be the mother of Jesus. She was a young, unknown woman. We can assume she was devout and had great faith and a loving heart. We know this by her humble and submissive response to the angels in Luke 1:38. But she was still a member, a regular member of the human race, meaning she was a sinner, just like everybody else in the human race. And the Bible teaches us this as we go to Luke 46 through 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my Savior, For he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. These are the words of Mary. Only sinners need a Savior. The doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived as Christ was, and that she is co-redemptrix and co-mediator of the world, is completely unbiblical. And that heretical doctrine came into the church several centuries later by mixing it with pagan myths of Nimrod, of Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, who was the high priestess of idolatry. She became known as the Queen of Heaven. And Nimrod, you may remember, was the grandson of Ham, one of Noah's three sons. The Bible knows nothing of her grace that wasn't given to her by God. And the literal translation of Luke 1:28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The literal translation of "O favored one" means "one endued with grace." A blessed woman whose faith and devoutness we can study and learn much from, but a woman none the more chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Now the grace of God exhibited in the descendants of two men. This is listed in verse 1. Okay, we have David and Abraham. These two men love the Lord dearly, and their faith is portrayed throughout the Bible, but again, there's two sinners. We're all familiar with David's sin with Bathsheba, which also led to his sin of the murder of her husband Uriah. And we're told of Abraham's sins in Genesis, where twice he lied and had her lie about who she was, saying that she was his sister, just because he was scared, he lost faith. God was graceful to their sons also. The son of Abraham was Isaac, who was the father of Jacob and Esau. We know the shenanigans that Jacob pulled in stealing the birthright and the blessing. But the line of Christ continues through these guys, continues through all these sinners, and it continues through the sons of Jacob, who were all weak and unfaithful in one way or another. Now we have the son of David, Solomon. He was very peaceful and wise, and in many ways also very foolish. He brought corruption both spiritually and domestically by marrying hundreds of wives, most of them from pagan countries. And 1 Kings tells us how they turned Solomon and so many other hearts away from God's soon after the kingdom split. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, was sent to overcome the failures of both of these men and all their descendants and to accomplish what they could never have accomplished. The King of grace came through the line of these two sinful men. Now the grace of God is seen in the history of three eras. We have the three that we're told. The first period from Abraham to David was the era of the patriarchs, of Moses, of Joshua, and the judges. It was a period of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of covenant making and law giving, and of conquest and victory. Second period from David to the deportation to Babylon was that of the monarchy, when Israel, having insisted on having human kings like all the nations around them, discovered that these kings often led them away from God and into trouble rather than to God and into peace and prosperity like they had hoped. This was a period of almost uninterrupted decline, degeneracy, apostasy, and tragedy. There was defeat, conquest, exile, and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Only in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah do we see any evidence of godliness. And the final period, from the captivity in Babylon to the time of Christ, was a time of captivity, of exile, frustration, and a marking of time. Most of the men that Matthew mentions in this period, from Shealtiel to Jacob, the father of Joseph, are unknown apart to us, aside from this list. It is a period shrouded in darkness and characterized largely by inconsequence. It was Israel's dark ages. God's grace was there once again on behalf of his people throughout all three periods. Israel rises, falls, stagnates, and finally rejects and crucifies the Messiah that God had sent them. But God, in his infinite grace, still sent his Messiah through them. And now finally, the grace of God seen in his choosing of four outcasts, each of them women that are listed in this genealogy. The first is Tamar, whose disturbing story is found in chapter 38 of Genesis. She disguises herself as a prostitute and tricks Judah into having relations with her. From that illicit union were born twin sons, Perez and Zerah. Despite prostitution and incest, God's grace fell on all those undeserving persons, including a desperate and deceptive Gentile harlot. Keep in mind, these are all people in the lineage of Christ. The second outcast was Rahab, who was not only a woman, but a Gentile too. We read of her story in Joshua 2. She was the one who helped the two Israelite men escape when Joshua sent them to spy out the land. She too was guilty of prostitution, but hers was a profession. It was her job. God showed grace on her and spared her life and the life of her family when Jericho was destroyed. Remember, I'm showing you, we're working through the grace that God has shown through this lineage. The third outcast was Ruth, who was also a Gentile, and specifically she was a Moabite. Moab was the son of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Moabites became enemies of the Israelites, and when Mahlon married Ruth, he did that in violation of the Mosaic law. Though she was a Moabite and a former pagan with no right to marry an Israelite, God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later, through Boaz, into the royal line. She became the grandmother to David, the king. The fourth was Bathsheba, and although she's not mentioned by name, she's mentioned as the wife of David, the former wife of Uriah, and by God's grace, Bathsheba became the wife of David, the mother of Solomon, and an ancestor of the Messiah. Now, if we were asked to create a genealogy for the Messiah and King of all creation, it would not look like this list. We wouldn't be including these people. But then if we start to look for the people that we would include, they don't exist. This genealogy is showing us something entirely different. It's there for a purpose. It's showing us the hand of God. It's specifically showing us the sovereign way that he chooses. It's not about us or our actions or anything we can do to earn his favor. The Lord actually goes way out of his way to show us from Genesis all the way to Revelation and prove to us repeatedly that there is nothing we can do. No work is enough, and there's no such thing as being good enough. There's only one perfect one, and it's not any of the heroes of the faith. There are very few people in the Bible that nothing bad is spoken of. There has been only one perfect, sinless person, and everybody else fails. All fall short of the glory of God, for as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The sinless one, the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord of lords and King of kings, who was promised and spoken of from all the prophets of the Old Testament, he's the one. Only his blood can wash away our sins and make us right before God again. And Matthew is making entirely clear who that is, and that is the King, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Lord, Father, thank you so much for, again, just your faithfulness, your love for us, everything that you've been pouring out to us, Lord. And Father, as we undertake your book of Matthew, Father, we want to approach it seriously. We want to study your word. We want to see what your intention was back in that day and for our day today, Lord. Father, we ask that as we go through these scriptures, you open up our eyes and ears, and we're all doing our own study of it and just gleaning everything that we can possibly get from your holy book, Lord. Lord, and I thank you for what you've done here today, Father, for when this was first even a thought in our heads and we thought it was of us and we thought we were thinking it and it was really you and your spirit on our hearts. Lord, and we thought even if there's just five of us here today, Lord, we know numbers don't count. Father, if you see fit to not add one more soul to this church, well, all the glory be to you still. But we want to offer you this church. We want to offer you this pulpit, our Bibles, our money, our instruments, everything that we have, and we want to lay it before you, Lord. Lord, take it and do what you will with it. Add or don't add, Father, but thank you. I just thank you so much for your faithfulness. Bring us closer together in fellowship and learning more about you. Turn our hearts towards you and that we can just sharpen each other and learn more about you, Father. And just, even if that's all we do, and if after so many years we're all, it's just the same people here or even those that are just visiting today, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for making this such a special day, Lord, a day I know I will never forget. And I pray you do the same for everyone here, Father. You've done something special today. You have, as you've been doing my whole life, and so clearly this week, just blowing me away with your work and your realness, your clarity, and your faithfulness to our prayers, Father. Lord, For as this pulpit says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, Lord. I pray that that be the way we approach everything, Lord, that we lay it all down before you and just do your will, Lord. I thank you for the team that you've assembled here, for the body, and that we just provide and help each other out, Lord. And again, everything just on this process of sanctification as we're slowly being brought close to you as a family, Lord. Again, just keep us out of your way and do your work, and you lead and we will follow, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.